And we have chosen chapter 42 of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, open to Genesis chapter 42 for our message dealing with guilt. Guilt's a haunting thing, isn't it? Each one of us in this room have had some personal experience with it. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, when we do things that are wrong, there's a reaction that happens in our soul, in our conscience, that has declared that we violated some moral code inside of us. Now, the Bible declares that our conscience either will accuse us when we violate it, or it'll excuse us that we're doing what's right. And in this passage of Scripture, we see the flip side of the coin that we looked at last week. And that was Joseph was betrayed by his brother, sold for 20 pieces of silver as a slave into Egypt. They hated him. They envied him. They threw him in a pit. They ripped his robe off him, and they sold him as a slave. And we talked about the providence of God, how God allowed this human tragedy but worked about God's glory in his providence, his plan to get Joseph to Egypt. But now we look at the flip side of that. What happens in the soul of men, these 10 brothers, that have victimized somebody like that? They have hated somebody. They have envied somebody. They have ripped somebody's robe off. They have thrown somebody in a pit. They have sold them, a brother, for 20 pieces of silver into slavery, into Egypt. What happens in their guilty souls? Because you see, all through life, there are times that we are victims of ill treatment, but there are times that you must admit, I've never met somebody that has received ill treatment that somewhere along the line, they didn't give out a little too. You didn't dish out a bit of ill treatment. And what do we do when we violate not only our own conscience, but God's commands? And we have this issue inside of us, a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. God has given us a conscience. It's our emotions. They're like an alarm system that something's right. It's like driving down the road in your car and a light starts flashing on your dash that the oil's low or the temperature's too hot. We call it an idiot light because anybody can see it, right? And I'm okay with that because I'm not a great mechanic. So, hey, give me an idiot light. I resemble that statement. And I know from that point, I got to get something right. I got to get to the mechanic. I got to get some help for this vehicle of mine. But that's what our emotions are like. That's what our conscience is like when you have that inner voice that's speaking to you about guilt. How do you solve that guilt? How do you deal with that guilt? Well, we look at that in the story of Joseph's brothers. We pick it up. Let's first read the first five verses as we get going in our passage of Scripture of dealing with guilt. Starting in verse 1. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph had ended up in Egypt. He now is the right hand of Pharaoh. He's the prime minister, if you will, of Egypt. Through interpreting two amazing dreams that prepared Egypt and the Mediterranean world for an intense famine that was coming. There was going to be 7 years of incredible bumper crop grain. And Joseph, giving divine inspiration and revelation into the dream, said that they should set aside 20% of the harvest every year for 7 years in strategic grain cities so that when the 7 years of famine came, they would be able to live off of that. Joseph is the one that's selling the grain, and it's been now 22 years since this 17-year-old boy that was hated and envied by his brothers and sold into slavery into Egypt. It's been 22 years. Think about that. And in that 22 years, you know that those 10 brothers have thought about, I wonder what happened to Joseph. I wonder where Joseph's at. I wonder if he's dead. I wonder if he's alive. I wonder if he's still in Egypt. On the other side of the coin, Joseph's in Egypt. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he's probably thinking to himself, I wonder what's going on with my brothers. I wonder if Dad's still alive. I wonder if my little brother Benjamin's alive. I wonder what's going on with them. And in God's sovereign hand, he has a way of bringing these two things together, and he does it through a famine. That famine has been going on for 2 years, according to our passage as it unfolds in the next couple of chapters. And Jacob and his boys are about 3 weeks' journey up in the land of Canaan. It's a six-week round trip, 3 weeks down and turn around and go back up into the land of Canaan. So they're about 3 weeks away. And Jacob looks at his boys and said, "Hey, man, we're going to starve to death, but I've heard there's grain in Egypt." And they joined. It appears that there's this steady traffic of people walking to Egypt because the word's out. There is grain in Egypt, and it seems like it's the only place in the Mediterranean area. And Joseph here, as we'll see later, that Joseph is a picture of Jesus as a savior. He's a savior through this famine as the people come to him, and he feeds them bread, if you will, grain. And ultimately, it's an Old Testament picture of Jesus. You know, there's things that will bring us to bow our knee before the Lord Jesus. And in this case, it was a famine. In some of our cases, it was the same thing. You know, when there's a hunger in your soul for satisfaction and a meaning and purpose that you don't have, you begin to grope and look for that meaning in life and that purpose in life. Why are you empty? Why are you dissatisfied? Why are you frustrated? You have you have the American dream. You have the 2.5 kids. You have the house. You have the car. You have the money. But you're empty. There's a famine in your soul. And the same thing that was going on in Jacob's household with the 10 boys, you know what? They're hungry. And they're going to end up going to Egypt and bowing before Joseph. But ultimately, you and I, we have a journey to make, and most of us have made it here on a Sunday morning. You're a believer in Jesus. But there are some here who have not yet come to that realization or point of salvation. And when we see this process in which God brings these two together, the brothers that have carried an extremely heavy burden of guilt for 22 years, and a young man by the name of Joseph who has now come to realize it was all God's plan. It was all God's plan. But they don't know that. Well, can you imagine this meeting? I picture it in my mind. It tells us in verse 6, "Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, 'Where do you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them." This is an epic moment. The brothers, the 10 brothers, they come in. Now, I don't know what your reaction was at your 20-year class reunion, but it's been 22 years. And the 20-year class reunion, usually there's less hair and everybody's gained 20 pounds. You know, it's about a pound a year. That's what happens in our life. And here his brothers walk in, and the 10 of them, and Joseph's the one. He's the administrator. Joseph's an incredible administrator, and he's there in charge, and he's selling all the grain, and he's got his assistants, and they have their tables, and they're collecting money, and they're dispensing grain, and he watches these 10 guys come in. He's like, "There's my brothers." Now, there's nothing like your family, right? The way they walk, the way they talk, the way they act. I can see my dad or my brother Scotty a mile away when they're coming. Because there's nobody walks like they walk. Or, you know, the whole dynamic that your family is a genetic thing in which you just identify so quickly. And here Joseph, his 10 brothers walk in. And Joseph, everything comes together. And I think Joseph's rehearsed this time, if this ever happens, because you remember he had the dreams. He knows this day is coming. Because the Lord had spoken to his heart through these dreams. And the dream was, as we looked at it back in chapter 37 last week, is that there was 11 sheaves and they bowed down to him. Now he counts the 10 brothers, there's not 11 there. What's that even tell Joseph? This is not the last time they're going to bow because Benjamin's coming because there's got to be 11. And dad's got to come too because the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down. These prophetic things were in Joseph's heart. And in that moment when his brothers walked in, I think he had played this through. Therefore, I think this is a plan he had for some time. He said, "Well, if my brothers ever come and bow before me, let me tell you, I am going to put the squeeze to them. And I'm going to see if those brothers have changed. Because you see, now I have the power and the authority to put the squeeze to them." And he's going to do it. As a matter of fact, as soon as he recognizes them, he asks them where they're from. But he begins to talk to them roughly. That means he is barking at them. He is chewing them out. And realize, they're foreigners coming into a foreign land. And there's nothing more vulnerable than feeling like having traveled some around the world. You got a passport. If you ever have to deal with officials, especially if the country's a little shady and you know there's a lot of corruption, you feel like you're so vulnerable. I mean, just a couple of decisions, you're sunk, man. You're in jail. You're somehow taken advantage of. You don't speak the language. And these 10 brothers, they're just coming with a little money sack, and they're getting a little grain, and they're going to hop on their camel or whatever they're riding, and they're going to go right home. But, oh, no, they're not. It's a day that they don't even anticipate. And all of a sudden, this guy's madder than a hornet at him. He's talking to them roughly, asking them where they're from. And Joseph's remembering the dreams because they're all bowed down. You know, the famine brought these boys here. A deep need in their hunger, a deep need in this famine. But now something else puts the squeeze to them. It's one thing to be in deep need financially and in the grip of hunger and this time of famine, but it's another thing when a man of great authority in a foreign country and you're the foreigner begins to put the squeeze to you and talk roughly to you. Now all of a sudden they begin to realize what bad shape they're in. They realize how vulnerable they are right at this moment. It goes on to tell us his accusation. So he not only talks roughly to them, and that would have been bad enough, but then he accuses them of a capital crime, and that is espionage. He's going to call them three times, "You guys are spies." Now, if this is proven, they'll go to prison, then be executed. It's ancient law and custom. It doesn't take very long to get that done. There's not all these appeals and all that. You're dying, man, if you were a spy. And so now he's going to interrogate them, and he's going to accuse them of a capital crime. If they weren't in trouble just getting chewed out, now they're terrified. It says in verse 9, "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" Notice them backpedaling here in verse 10. "And they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men.'" That had to put a smile on Joseph's face, don't you think? He's like, "You lied. You wouldn't know the truth. They jumped up and slapped you in the face." They lied about him to dad. You know, dad's believed for 22 years wild animals chewed him up. These guys are liar, liar, pants on fire. But they don't know. You know, they don't know it's Joseph. "We're all honest men. Your servants are not spies." And he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land," or the vulnerability of the land. Verse 13, "And they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man.'" And this is Joseph gets some information through this interrogation. "The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today." What Joseph just learned. Dad's still alive, and my little brother Benjamin's still alive. "And one is no more." That's curious how they were going to describe him. He's right there. "One is no more." He's like, "No, I'm right here. I'm the guy putting the squeeze on you right now." Now, why wouldn't they recognize him? He recognized them. Why wouldn't they recognize him? Well, ancient culture and history tells us of the Egyptian royalty of that day, or high officials. They shaved their entire bodies, and then they would wear a wig, and then they would have the strong mascara or eyeliner, their eyes made up. And so they're looking at him, and he doesn't look anything like their brother Joseph. He looks like an Egyptian. And he's dressed like an Egyptian. He has the characteristics of an Egyptian. He's speaking fluent Egyptian to his translators. You see, he's not dialoguing in Hebrew directly with them. He's speaking through a translator. So he's sitting there, and now he's charging them with espionage, spying. And these guys, "Hey, we're honest men." Now, I want you to know they're going to get honest in a moment, but right now, there's not a lot of honesty flowing. Because, you see, Joseph hasn't quite squeezed strong enough to see everything that's going to come out. Isn't it interesting when push comes to shove and our back's really against the wall, it's really something what comes bubbling up out of us, as we'll see in a few moments. But here it says in verse 15, "In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Joseph throws him in prison for 3 days. Now, there's nothing like jail to give you a little bit of wake-up call. Now, I'd have you raise your hands, those who have experienced jail, but we don't want to scare the good people, okay? We want the good people to come back, and the rest of us who have tried on a pair of designer orange coveralls and rocked that look, which I have personally myself, it's not a nice look. It's not a nice look. But when you have 3 days in jail and you're cooling your heels in there, there's nothing like being locked up to have some time to really think, to have some time to really process things. Because you see, as you begin to process things, invariably, when we have enough time of silence and solitude, our heart always turns towards God. It turns towards our life and our history and those things that are good and bad in our lives. And yet, most people, they're running from their guilty conscience, and they don't have opportunity to slow down. You know, we've had a lot of people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus through doing some jail time, because they got to go to jail. They've been doing wrong. They have all this time on their hands in there. They get a Bible. They start reading it, and they realize their need for the Lord. Well, Joseph's brothers are in jail. After 3 days, he comes to him, and he was going to flip-flop it. He was going to send one brother home to get Benjamin as proof that they're not spies. They're telling the truth and bring Benjamin back. But now after 3 days, he flip-flops, and he says, no, I'm going to send 9 of you back, and one of you will stay. As we'll read in a few verses, he binds up Simeon right in front of him, and Simeon's the one he keeps in jail, which, you know, intrigues me with all kinds of thoughts and provoking situation, because I wonder, is that because he likes Simeon more, so he wanted him close, or Simeon was the worst of the lot, and he was going to punish him and squeeze him a little bit more? I don't know. But this is what happens through this process. He tells them, you know what, I fear God. And for the first time, he gives them a hint that this Egyptian that they probably believed to be some kind of idol-worshipping Egyptian, he uses the same word for God that the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would. That he fears the same God. And they probably thought to themselves, this guy is talking roughly to us, he's accusing us of being spies, but he says that he fears God. Maybe God's in the mix of all of this, which he is, dead center. And so Joseph now, the reason he's putting all of this squeeze to them, and everything we've read in the first 20 verses, is to bring us to verse 21 through 24 that I want to share with you and spend the rest of our time really in contemplation on this Sunday morning. It says in verse 21, then they said to one another, you see, they begin to talk to each other in the presence of Joseph, and they don't know that he understands what they're saying. We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered and said to them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them and took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. In this moment that they begin to talk to each other, it's the pressure. It's being, hey, they've come. They're in the middle of a famine. This guy begins to talk roughly to him. He accuses them of a capital crime and capital punishment, and now he wants them to bring Benjamin, and they know all in their minds that father's not going to let Benjamin come. I mean, he really watches out for Benjamin, and he's not going to let him come down here to Egypt. And in this, they just finally look at each other, and their emotions and their guilty conscience erupts. They begin to talk to one another. This is a fascinating thing to me about guilt. 22 years has went by, and they begin to talk to each other like it happened yesterday. Isn't that the way guilt is? I mean, guilt's an amazing thing. It has the shelf life of a Twinkie. I mean, it just lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts. It just goes on and on and on. It has this incredible shelf life because there are things that have happened in my youth, things that happened when I was a little kid. I remember being overwhelmed for the first time with a real sense of awareness of guilt and shame in third grade through some circumstances that took place. And I was blown away. I remember coming home from an awful experience of sin, and my head just began to hurt and pound, and it was almost like I was just so overwhelmed with stress and the reality of guilt and shame for the first time in my life. And no doubt I had felt it before that, but it's an acute time that I can look back, and even to this day, as a third grade little boy walking down the street, I was overwhelmed with my guilt and shame for what I was just involved with. You see, a memory can go back, and it's like 22 years hasn't even went by. Because there's this, if we don't have a process in which to deal with guilt, then we're sunk. We're a prisoner of our guilt. And these brothers are a prisoner of their guilt right now. And it even gives us the explanation. They said, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. This is the first honest conversation we've heard from these brothers. We're truly guilty. Now today, people that can't solve their guilt problem, because Jesus has the answers to solve your guilt problem and my guilt problem. If we go to a psychologist that doesn't really honor the Word of God or the Bible with some kind of remedy, most of our emotional security and various things that are affected by sin and guilt and shame and all the stuff that we've lived through, what has to happen if you're a counselor and you're not going to apply the remedy of Jesus to a situation, what they usually do is say, I feel guilty for this because it broke this moral code in my conscience or between me and God. And what counselors, knowing that they don't really have a remedy for that guilt, they'll usually try to tear down the moral structure that makes you feel guilty. Well, why do you feel guilty? Well, because of this. That seems wrong to do that. Oh, see, it's not really wrong. That's, you were just raised by your family, or you were in church and you heard these moral things, and it's not a big deal. And because they don't know how to solve it, they try to remove the moral failure, which is just kind of a waste of time. Because I want you guys to know something. Do you know the reason that I feel guilty? Because I'm guilty. I know that's a newsflash. The reason I feel guilty is I've done bad things. I've thought bad things. I've been in bad places. You know what I mean? I'm guilty, or feel guilty, because I am guilty. And let me tell you that guilt is good if it brings you to the foot of the cross. Guilt is good if it brings you to the blood of Jesus that can wash away your sins. And that's its whole point. Conviction of the Holy Spirit mixed with my conscience is to bring me, to drive me, to draw me to a place that I can get relief for this guilt. And when I come to Jesus, as we're going to see in a moment, I have this release, this freedom that I'm no longer trapped in my guilt and my shame. And for these brothers, they think back and they said, man, we saw the anguish of our little brother. All of us, we saw the anguish of our little brother, and we had no compassion. We heard his plea, and we wouldn't listen. And Reuben even pipes up, because you see, Reuben was gone. The nine brothers did this. And he said, didn't I tell you not to, you know, lay your hands on our little brother? What? You know, you didn't listen to me. This is the ultimate, I told you so. I told you guys. Now it's 22 years later. And this is the funny thing to me, that when we have a guilty conscience interprets all negative circumstances in life as a result connected to that act. That's what it does. A guilty conscience, I have this guilty, you know, thing from my past, and as soon as this goes wrong and this goes wrong, immediately you connect a string to it. That's what you do. You go, oh, the reason I'm going through this is because of that back there. Now, that may or may not be so, but my guilty conscience makes that connection. And so the brother said, the reason that we're being talked to roughly, the reason that this governor of the land has thrown us in prison, the reason the governor of this land is charging us as being spies is because 22 years ago we did this to our little brother. Now, a rational mind, not with a guilty conscience, would never connect those two things, would they? It's been 22 years, for heaven's sakes, right? It's been 22 years. The governor doesn't know what we did back there. It's not like he's spying on us. Well, in this case, he was. He was there. But, you know, they don't know that. They don't know that. And what they don't know is that that is Joseph. But in their mind, their guilty conscience has connected all of these negative circumstances, even 22 years after the fact, as how badly they treated their little brother. Some time ago, a few years ago, I was reading in the newspaper and I was fascinated by this story. A guy, when he was 19, he was in a car, I think a stolen car, and he was pulled over by a police officer and he had a gun. And in his panic, he shot and killed the police officer. And then he ran from the car, but they found one thumbprint on the visor of the car, and he threw his gun in a garden not many blocks from there. He actually buried it in the garden, and years later went through rototilling, and it finally came up, and they found the gun. So they had this cold case. They had a dead cop, they had a thumbprint, and they had the gun. But because there's no statute of limitations on murder, especially murder of a police officer, usually they want to solve those things. And after 9/11, something happened nationally. It became the first registry of federal fingerprinting, and so it was accessible to everybody that could run a fingerprint. So 40 years after the fact, they had this cold case, and they said, hey, let's run this thumbprint. And so after 9/11, this guy at the age of 59 had got a job with the federal government, but in order to have this very good job, he had to be fingerprinted. And so over the 40 years, he had went back to the East Coast. This is in Florida. He went back to Florida. He was only visiting in California. He got married. He settled down. He had kids. He became an upstanding citizen in the community. Everybody in the neighborhood loved him. He had kids. He had grandkids. He was like the stellar citizen. And when they found him because of this one thumbprint, they walked into his office, these detectives from California. They walked into his office, and they said, you are under arrest for, you know, the murder of this police officer. And he looked at them, and this is what fascinated me. He looked up at them, and he said, I have been waiting for you guys for 40 years. Does 40 years, does time heal all wounds? No. Does time alone remove your guilty conscience? No. Does trying to drown your conscience get rid of it? I know people, because their conscience is so guilty, they don't want to sober up. They just get drunk all the time, because every time they get sober, what they think about what they've done. Or they become a drug addict, or they begin to act out, or they're going back and forth to prison. They have all this stuff, and they don't know how to deal with their process, their guilt. They don't know where to take it. They don't know where to unload it. They don't know how to be relieved from it. They don't know how to be rescued from their guilt. And all of us, we have things that we struggle with. There are things in your past. Over 26 years of being a pastor, how many people I've ministered to, and they are so haunted by the lingering effects of guilt, it makes them unfruitful and paralyzed today. People brokenhearted over their failed marriage, brokenhearted over their bad parenting, brokenhearted over their own addictions, brokenhearted over the abortion that they had, brokenhearted over this crime they committed, brokenhearted and guilty, and just this whole litany, this whole pile of guilt with no way to process it. Years ago, I was talking with my family member, and she was a person, she was kind of involved with drugs, and she, through various circumstances, I was talking with her, and I just asked her, hey, have you ever wanted to walk with the Lord? Because I knew at one time she was, quote, religious or involved with the church, and she said, she got big tears in her eyes, and she's a pretty hard lady. I mean, she was not only doing drugs, but I think she was dealing drugs, and ultimately she died of an overdose, and she got these big tears in her eyes, and she said, Rick, I've never been able to have a relationship with God because I committed the unpardonable sin. And I know what the unpardonable sin is. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, rejecting the work of the Spirit of God in your life to bring you to Christ. But I for some reason, I thought that that's not what she was talking about. I said, what do you think the unpardonable sin is? She said, well, I committed adultery on my husband. And she said, from that point, I left that church, and I just pretty much realized I could never have a relationship with God again. And I shared with her. I said, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. If that's true, some of us are in serious trouble this morning, aren't we? Right? We're in serious trouble. Do you know that I shared with her that that's not the unpardonable sin? And I said, there's a story where Jesus deals with a woman in John chapter 8 where a woman was caught in adultery, and he dealt with, and I kind of told her the story. But she seemed, though she seemed shocked at what the Bible said and what she understood were two different things. She just realized there was too much water under the bridge, and the only way for her to continue to live was in her state of brokenness and guilt. And ultimately, she overdosed and took her own life. You know, people don't know how to process guilt. When Joseph overheard with the brothers for the first time, I want you to know, the brothers, as far as we see from the time that story happened, it's the first time they were honest with themselves, they were honest with God, and they were honest with each other. You know, if you want to deal with the issue of guilt, the first thing you have to do is get honest. You have to get honest that it's guilt for a reason. That I feel guilty because I've messed up. I'd like to share with you some scriptures in the rest of our time because I want you to be able to process and deal with guilt yourself. I want you to be able to share with someone else how they can get to a place of freedom and forgiveness and not be in bondage of guilt any longer. Well, first of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, people that have guilt and shame, they have the sorrow of this world, but they don't know how to be free from it, and it just leads to death. That's why so many people take their lives. That's why so many people drown their sorrows in the bottle and drugs and acting out kind of strange behavior. But it says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Meaning when I'm sorry because of my guilt and my shame of my sin, it leads me to a place of changing my mind and changing my direction and believing in Jesus that he died upon the cross, shed his blood for me so that he could wash away my sins. And there's actually the sorrow, the heaviness of heart brings me to the place of looking for a rescue. Okay, so godly sorrow is not to be regretted. It's a good and beautiful thing. Guilt is good if it leads me to Jesus. And I feel guilty because I am guilty in what I have done. In 1 John 1:7 and 1:9, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us." I want you to underline this in your own Bible if you have it. "From all sin." Does it say that his blood will cleanse you from some sin, a little bit of sin, every now and then that sin? Or does it say all? It says all sin. I have a fascinating insight for you. The Greek word for all means all. It's all, okay? There is no, only the rejection of Jesus' forgiveness is the only unpardonable sin. There is not, I mean, if you are here and no matter what you have done, the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from that sin. But you have to believe the truth of God's word. Verse 9 of that chapter says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what is the process? I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit of my sin, and my conscience bearing witness that it's true, it's real, the guilt is real. And then I confess my sin, I say, "Lord Jesus, I've sinned," and you can fill in the blank, because all of us are coming from different places. And I know that we have, you know, what I would call good sinners here. And some of you good sinners, you know, you don't really know what it's like to be plagued by a guilty conscience. And here you are in our midst, and I just ask that you would tolerate the rest of us so that we can share some hope for those bad sinners that need a little help, okay? We celebrate that you're awesome and that you have an honor roll student at Hillcrest. God bless you, okay? We celebrate that, but some of us need a little bit of help, okay? So would you just be patient and kind with the rest of us? Now, he tells us that if we confess, so that's important. By faith, I realize I'm guilty. I realize I need cleansing, and therefore I confess and I ask the Lord to forgive me for those things. You know, when I got saved at the age of 19, my prayer was very short as I fell on my knees as a half-drunk, messed-up 19-year-old, and I said, "God, please forgive me for all the wickedness I've been doing." That was my prayer. I can still remember it like it was crystal clear. "Please forgive me for all the wickedness I've been doing." The Spirit of God was so heavy upon my conscience and my own conviction that I was wrong. I was wrong with God. I was wrong with the world. I was not being honest. I was lost. And so I came to a place of repentance and confession. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Jesus, who was offered as a sacrifice for us, he cleanses our conscience. He cleanses our conscience, our mind, our actions, all of those things, so that now we can serve the living God. Because if I'm plagued by guilt, you know, some people serve out of guilt. "Oh, I got to do some stuff for God because I've messed up." So that's a waste of time. They're trying to do some kind of penance or straighten it out by their service. No, you need to serve God from a clean, washed experience in the blood of Jesus. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I don't care what your past, if you have confessed your sins and you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for you whatsoever. You are totally right with God, as right as the person on that side of the room that's never done what you've done, but they also have confessed their sins because their sins are different and they've been cleansed and they're right with God. Every single human being has the opportunity. That's why this thing's called good news, you guys. Isn't that good news? Amen. Amen. Because we're guilty, lost sinners without it, man. We're toast. We're bankrupt. I mean, where's the hope? You and I are sunk, man. And some of us are sunk more than others. He says in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Paul says, if you want to learn one thing, hey, I know some of you went to sleep, wake up. Hey, there's a one thing here. You missed nothing. One thing. I want to give you the one thing, okay? The one thing is forgetting those things that are behind and reaching for those things that are ahead. I got a bunch of stuff here. It does me no good to be fishing around in whatsoever. I mean, it might be failed marriages. It may be, I mean, just like a boatload of failures back here, right? Just, it's all garbage back there. Paul the Apostle, you say, well, what did Paul have to forget? Paul persecuted Christians. Paul threw Christians in prison. Paul voted for Christians. When Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death, he watched everybody's clothes. Hey, you guys, you can't really throw a rock real good with those robes on. Set them here. I'll watch them. You go kill the guy. Paul the Apostle was a religious zealot. You know what he needed to forget? His persecution of the true church of believers in Jesus. Now, that's a haunting, lingering thing. If you don't know how to deal with that guilt, I mean, and then to think you're going to go preach? Now, aren't you the jerk that was just killing people that believed in Jesus? What did Paul discover? He was cleansed from his guilt. And he says this, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching for those things that are in front. Now, this is the key to the Christian life. Is that there's all this stuff. And once I've confessed my sin and I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and he's washed my conscience so I can serve him, the devil's the accuser of the brethren and he's always trying to throw garbage at me from my old past, little thoughts and things. But I know how that works, so I've forgotten those things. It doesn't mean they've escaped my memory, because this is a crazy thing. My brain is like a steel trap to everything wrong I've ever done. Like I mean, it's like an HD, vivid, right? But when I forget, what I mean by that is when those thoughts come up, I put them down. You know why? Because by faith, I no longer, forgetting means that you no longer allow those things to control your present or your future. I no longer allow those things to control my present or my future. He tells us that we need to have our minds renewed or transformed. I need to have new thinking in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So now my mind needs to be transformed so I know how to forget the right things and press forward towards the right things. And so he also says in 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So I have these thoughts that pop up in my mind. You ever been on the computer? You're on the computer and you're checking out the news and you're watching the news, and then these pop-ups come, these random, you know, they just pop up and you go, hey, no, I don't want that. And you're looking for the X, right? Could turn that thing off. And you reach over and turn it, maybe you push it and it won't go off, or you push it and it goes away and then it comes right back up. I hate pop-ups. Don't you hate pop-ups? And so you're trying to get that pop-up off. And sometimes when you can't get off, you're wondering, is this connected? Is it going to be a virus? Well, what's going to happen? And so then I go out of my search thing. So I close whatever, you know, if it's a Google, whatever I'm searching in, I close that down, and then I'll open it back up. And if that stupid pop-up's still there, then I turn off my computer, because when in doubt, turn the thing off, right? You just turn it off. And now my laptop has a glitch. When you get a pop-up, and then my pointer freezes, like it won't even move, and then the only answer is you take the battery out of the thing. And so I would say that's all radical process, is to get rid of the stupid pop-up, right? And I'm going to click it off. I'm going to get out of that search engine. I'm going to turn on my computer. If that doesn't work, I'm just going to take the battery. No power to you, stupid pop-up. Right? And then I put the pop-up back in. I mean, I put the pop-up back in. No, I don't. I put the battery back in, and I load it, and it starts back in. Hey, praise the Lord. Pop-up's gone. Cool. That's the way my brain is. Except I have no battery. But what I have to do is, as these thoughts of guilt and shame come popping up, right? You've been doing great in your walk with God. You're loving God. You're serving God. You're following God. Life's good. And then all of a sudden, boom, this thought, you're like, where'd that come from? And some haunting memory from your past. about that adulterous affair, about that DUI, about that jail time, about your rude behavior towards your child, about your failed marriage, about your drunken episode that you hope nobody ever finds out about that abortion that was 12 years ago. Isn't there a strong list of things that can just boom, you're having a great day in Jesus, life's good, you're enjoying life, oh, praise the Lord, and then boom, this thought. And then if you don't know how to turn off that pop-up, if you don't know how to put that behind you, if you don't know how to get the cleansing and take your thoughts captive, because that's the key in the Christian life and spiritual warfare, is taking my thoughts captive and say, I'm not believing that, I'm not following that, I've dealt with that, the blood of Jesus has washed that away, I don't have to be under the burden of that guilt anymore, because Jesus fully and completely received the punishment and the sacrifice for that sin of mine. I'll have people, I'll explain all of this to them, all those verses, just walk it through. Go, man, isn't that great? There's no condemnation for you. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You're accepted by God. You're not some second-class citizen because you have this sin and failure in your past. We all have sin and failure in our past. And then people will tell me, Pastor, I know that's all true and I believe all those verses, but I just can't forgive myself. There's nothing more exasperating than that statement to a preacher after he's expounded and explained to you all the good answers. Well, basically, what you're saying is, everything Jesus did, I understand that, but it doesn't work for me. Let me tell you, there is nothing more insulting to Jesus' life, death, burial, and sacrifice as the resurrected King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that came to set you free from your sins, to cleanse you from your guilt, to basically look at him and say, I see all that you've done, but it's not good enough for me because I can't forgive myself. Do you know that's the biggest slap in the face that you would ever give to Jesus? It's as if saying, everything you've done was a waste of time. Everything you've ever done is a waste of time. What good is that? And you know the disconnect between those two things, all that Jesus has done for you and you not receiving it yourself, is this simple word called faith. Faith is applying what the promises of God are, what God says. God says that I'll be cleansed, I believe it. I believe it and I receive 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 it. And unbelief or pride or self-centeredness says, I hear it, I understand it, I don't believe it, I don't receive it. And some of us here, you understand, you just think that somehow there's some morbid, heavenly badge of honor you're going to get by torturing yourself with more guilt than the rest of us. I just can't let it go that quick. I'm sure that, you know, and they just love to wallow. They love to wallow in their guilt and shame. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in my life. It just seems absolutely ridiculous. But you know what? You know who doesn't want you to fully experience that? Satan. Satan does not want you to experience the freedom from sin and guilt, does he? He wants to hold you in bondage to that. He wants to hold you captive. Because this is the thing, you guys. We are paralyzed. We are stuck right where we're at. We cannot serve the living God if we're not cleansed and free. And the Lord wants us to be cleansed and free. You know, I don't know what your story is. I got my own story, my own baggage, my own things, my own haunting pop-ups that come up and torture me every now and then. And I have to take my thoughts captive and forget those things that are behind and realize the blood of Jesus will keep me clean. The blood of Jesus keeps me clean. The reason I have freedom, the reason I have abundant life, the reason I have love, joy, and peace is because I am set free from my guilt, my shame, and my sin. Because it was all taken care of on the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, that's what he meant. It's a finished deal, you guys. You only have to enter into it by faith. And we don't have to drag that baggage around. Now, let me just share with you. I'm talking to you about your relationship with God. There's plenty of people that know about your sin and failure that are not going to let you off so easy. You know what I mean? They're going to say, oh, yeah, you and Mr. Jesus, I remember you 2 years ago and what you were doing. And remember that? And you say, you know what? I'm forgiven. I'm not going to let people bring me back under the guilt and shame because they won't forgive me. This is the thing you got to discover, you guys. Having a relationship with God is amazing because he's perfect, right? His forgiveness is perfect. His love is perfect. But don't let people that want to shame you and heap up guilt and shame on you, don't take that on. Don't let their carnality, their fleshiness, ruin your abundant life. Now, you can, if you need to confess to them, you sinned against them, then ask for forgiveness. And if they give it or they don't, you did your best, right? Try to make amends if you can. But don't let people rob you of the freedom that Jesus wants you to have, because you can serve the living God. I am convinced in the church of the Lord Jesus that so many people are truly ineffective and unfruitful because from morning to night, their life is basically dominated by guilt and shame and failure from their past. And though they know Jesus has forgiven them of their sins and they're ultimately on their way to heaven, they don't know how to fully walk in that freedom that Jesus has made. And so we want to give you an opportunity to enter into that by faith as we close here today. Let's pray. Let's just bow our heads and lift our hearts to the Lord. Father, we just ask in Jesus' name, by your Spirit, Lord, you would just complete and do that work in our hearts that needs to take place. Lord, we see these brothers just riddled with their own guilt and shame and nowhere to run to get the fix. And yet, Lord, we know we can come to you. And so I pray that brothers and sisters right now that have been in bondage, they've been in paralyzed, they've been struggling with these issues for a long, long time, I pray that you would set them free right now by your Spirit and your grace. So we're just in an attitude of prayer. I just want to invite you to pray with me, you and I as broken, guilty sinners with one another, to seek God's throne of grace to find help in time of need. I'm just going to invite you to pray with me, and the way I'm going to do that is just invite you to stand up right where you're at. I don't want you to worry about what people think around you, because it could be something from 30 years ago. They don't know. They don't know what's going on. It's none of their business. This is a moment between you and Jesus. And if you want to enter in and be set free from the guilt, the haunting, lingering, shameful guilt of your past, I just want to have you stand, and you and I are going to pray together. God bless you guys all over the room. The Lord's just knocking on the door of your heart. He's telling you he wants to wash you. He wants to set you free. He wants to, you've been stuck. He wants to help you move ahead in the abundant life of the Christian life. So don't hold back. You and I are all in this together. And so come to the Lord today in a way that he can set you free. Anybody else, before we pray, the Lord's just knocking on the door of your heart. You're worried about what others think. Don't worry about it. They don't need to know afterwards. They don't need to know before. This is between you and Jesus. Let's pray together, those who are standing. Just pray with me. Just repeat after me. Let's just enter in and open our hearts by faith to the Lord and bring that to him right now. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I know your blood can cleanse my conscience of my guilt and shame. Lord, I just confess to you today the haunting guilt that just overwhelms me at times from my sin and failure. And Lord, you know all about it. You saw it when it happened. You've known about it ever since. And I ask that this morning, Lord Jesus, your blood would just wash me clean. That you would set me free. You'd help me forget those things in the past. No longer allowing them to dominate my life today. Teach me, Lord, how to take my thoughts captive. Teach me how to apply your forgiveness, Lord Jesus, to these things. And lead me into the abundant life that you've designed for me. I just lay all this at your feet today, Jesus. And I pray that you would take away this burden, and that you would fill me with your joy as a forgiven person with a clean conscience washed by the blood of the Lamb. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.